From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and a contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. His work includes All Have Not Sinned in Every Way, Racism and Original Sin, as well as the current cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds? Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Reverend Matthew Kennedy in their conversation.
You have to be very, very careful in reading history, because history has been revised, and that's happening more and more in modern history, where historical events, something that took place maybe even weeks ago, if you want to talk about that in terms of history, is being revised and repositioned in completely the opposite way of what really happened, and it's been trumpeted enough times on enough platforms that people buy into the revisionist history. But I think about this, for example, with respect to the Quakers. If you know about history, you know that the Quakers wrote the first known anti-slavery literature, and they joined forces with Christians of other denominations to uproot and end slavery. And then you had Christian pastors and clergy like Elijah Parrish Lovejoy and William Lloyd Garrison and John Rankin. And then in Britain, you had William Wilberforce, Granville Sharp, you had Josiah Wedgwood and Thomas Clarkson, a whole bunch of Christian leaders. And they were bent on overthrowing slavery, one of the great horrors of racism. And yet, people today in our civilization want to throw over Christianity because it seems to be the one obstacle that stands in their way. And so they would rather laud Islam than laud Christianity, even though Islam perpetuated, particularly in the Ottoman Empire, slavery.
Right. It's really the alliance between, I guess, the political left and the, I'm not sure if it's an alliance, but the affinity of the political left toward Islam is striking. If they want to see a religious regime that is bent on theocratic violence, that's not the way to go. So anyway, I do agree with the scrubbing of history. I mean, that's once you get people who are more interested in ideology than in the past, more interested in promoting an ideology than in finding out and studying what the past is, then you're not going to get history anymore. You're going to get propaganda. You're going to get a retelling of history to fit a certain ideal. So you can kind of see that with the New York Times and the 1619 Project. I'm not sure if you know what that is. But
yes, oh yeah.
But reshaping American history, so it's all about oppression, really. And that's a propaganda project. And this is classic. Most ideologically bent regimes, the first thing they'll do when they take power is rewrite the history books. That's what Goebbels was very interested in, from 1933 to 1938, to retelling German history in a different way than had been told before, because they're presenting a picture of the past that supports their present ideological focus. That's what's happening. Yeah, exactly. So you're going to see that in the public schools. You already see that in the public schools. It's a very dangerous place we're in.
I want you to talk about a couple of things, and then we'll move on. Some basic things. Like, the first thing is that multiple races is actually an extra-biblical concept.
Right, right. There's one race. We have one father, Adam, and we're of one race. There aren't many races. There are many ethnicities, many nations, many peoples. But we all have one father in Adam. And while the ethnicities have been broken asunder, not just by what happened to Babel, but also by enmity from sin, one of the great things about the gospel, one of the great things that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross, is that he has torn down the dividing wall between ethnicities, so that once someone comes to Christ, everything that once divided us, it's no longer there. We are one again. We are one in Christ. We were, I guess, we were divided under Adam, but now in Christ we're made one body. And that's why this kind of ideology does such damage to the church, because suddenly you have people not looking to Christ and thinking of his cross as the ground of unity, but looking at their skin color or looking at their own ethnic heritage and taking pride in that over and above their identity in Christ.
When you're speaking, I couldn't help but think about Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says that Abraham only had one seed, not seeds plural, but seed singular, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And then right. The double entendre comes at the end of Galatians 3, where he says that if you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. In other words, it doesn't really matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your status in life is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. Right. If you are in Christ, then you are the singular seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise in Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam.
Right. Absolutely. And that's why it's a travesty that we talk in terms of the white church or the black church or the whatever church. I know that there are congregations that are predominantly white or black or whatever, but the reality is it's Christ. We are one in Christ. And if you go to that wonderful vision in Revelation 7, where you have the people of every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered together worshiping Christ, that's where we're headed. And we don't want anything being brought into the church that is going to, in any way, cloud that vision.
Why your stark warning, beware of false guilt?
Well, I think that there's one thing that brings true conviction, and that one thing that brings true conviction also leads you to the true gospel. The one thing that brings true conviction is the law of God. Our consciences were made to be sensitive to God's law. So when you hear, thou shalt not murder, and then Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're murdering him in your heart, that's a law. And when I hear that, I think, oh, I'm guilty. I have sinned in that regard. But then that opens you up to the gospel. Well, Jesus has come, and he's died in my place, and he's taken away the penalty for my sin, and he's cleansed me of all unrighteousness by his blood. So I'm free then of that guilt. The gospel is only an effective remedy for true guilt. It's not an effective remedy for false guilt. False guilt is when people take man-made rules or man-made laws and try to impose them as if they are God's law and try to bind the conscience to them. The problem with that is you can't get out from under those. It's like what we were talking about earlier with whiteness. That's a man-made law. That's a man-made sin. You can't get out from underneath that. Jesus, I'm going to have to watch how I say this, Jesus can't save you from whiteness because it's not a sin. And so there's no remedy. You're just continually in a situation where you're feeling shame and guilt, and there's no way out of that enslavement.
That's well said. I want to move on to another article that I have been dying to talk to you about. It's titled The Beauty of Worship, Aesthetics and Truth. And by the way, for our audience listening in on Hank Unplugged, all of these articles appear in the Christian Research Journal and eventually find their way to the web at equip.org. So you can check these articles out. And every one of them, well-written, they're just wonderful to read. There are some people that just know how to write, and Matthew Kennedy is certainly one of those people. But in this article, you talk about non-liturgical, seeker-sensitive services and how those services unfold. And then you point out that these services are really, from a historical perspective, a novelty. And I want to just read or summarize, I got this article in front of me, but just summarize some of what you've written. I don't want to read all of it, but I just found your writing here profound. But you talk about services, these seeker-sensitive services, beginning with gathering music. As a rule, the music is upbeat and is designed to build a sense of anticipation and excitement. And then you talk about the worship space itself, how it's designed to draw attention to the stage. There are no windows, no natural light, no adornments to catch the eye. the stage lighting mirrors that of a secular concert. The stage is lit, the seating area dark. You may even have fog machines, special effects, special lighting, all crucial elements for creating a preferred mood. And then after the gathering music, there may be a brief prayer, a word of welcome, a half hour of music, the music varying in mood, sometimes romantic, even sometimes erotic. And the worshiper is therefore made to feel something. The words may or may not be theologically sound, but the words really are largely irrelevant. One has to feel in love with Jesus, feel the Holy Spirit moving in the room. So my question after this description, which is largely taken from the article, what in the world's wrong with that?
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Reverend Matthew Kennedy. Instead of sound biblical interpretation, it is the gospel of self that increasingly drives the radical departures of Christian parents, including scholars and leaders, from the classical Christian view of human sexuality. Christians must look to divine revelation to assess the self rather than to the self as a mode of divine revelation. Be sure to read Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds by Reverend Matthew Kennedy in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI. or go online to equip.org. What if one of your children turns out to be gay? Would you change your view on same-sex sexuality? Many Christian parents, in the name of love, contort the Bible or blithely disregard it in order to affirm their children's desires. Indeed, authentic Christian love often seems hateful to those who have embraced the gospel of self. But as followers of Christ committed to practicing the principles of His kingdom, we must look to divine revelation to assess the self rather than to the self as a mode of divine revelation. Reverend Matthew Kennedy gracefully addresses this crucial issue in his cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds? In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Reverend Matthew Kennedy, in their conversation.
I want to move on to another article that I have been dying to talk to you about. It's titled The Beauty of Worship, Aesthetics and Truth. In this article, you talk about non-liturgical, seeker-sensitive services and how those services unfold. You talk about the seeker-sensitive services beginning with gathering music. And then after the gathering music, there may be a brief prayer, a word of welcome, a half hour of music, the music varying in mood. And the worshiper is therefore made to feel something. One has to feel in love with Jesus, feel the Holy Spirit moving in the room. So my question after this description, which is largely taken from the article, what in the world's wrong with that?
Well, okay, nothing is wrong with feeling God's presence, of course. However, I think that what happens is typically we believe that if God isn't felt, He's not present. So the feeling is how we know that we are with God. And if we don't have that feeling, then I've had people come to my church and say, well, I didn't feel the Holy Spirit. Well, we had just opened the scriptures and we'd read three readings and a psalm and we had communion, and Jesus makes promises about what happens when His people gather. So whether you felt the Holy Spirit or not, it doesn't matter. He is objectively here. That's part of what God promises through Jesus Christ when the people of God gather for worship. But I think what's happened is evangelicals have largely learned to associate feelings with worship and feelings with God's presence. And what that does is that severs the connection between the promises of Christ and the objective things that we do as the people of God, prayer, listening to the scriptures, meeting together at church. If we don't feel something while we're doing those, we just assume Jesus isn't acting through them. And so we make the whole process of walking with Christ into a subjective one, a purely subjective one. And that's a dangerous thing, I think.
Yeah, it's a very dangerous thing. And when I moved into Orthodoxy, one of the things that happened for me was walking into, as it were, a cathedral, opening a heavy door, and having my circuitry rewired such that somehow or other I sensed that I was not there for something that God could do for me, but I was there to worship God. And in that experience, the fullness of my being, the reality of myself, by worshiping God, you experience the very thing that you were created for. You were designed for fellowship in the Holy Trinity. And when you partake of the sacraments within liturgical worship, which points you ultimately to the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal, you're receiving something that's otherworldly, that is transformational. you're receiving zoetic energy as opposed to biological energy. The sacraments really transform you in your daily life so that you can have communion with God and so that you can cause the circle of friendship in God's love to ever expand.
Yeah, I think one key difference is that the kind of mega church seeker-sensitive model of worship has one aim, and everything in the worship experience is geared toward the same, and that is, as you said, evoking a feeling of, for lack of a better word, erotic love for Jesus. And if it doesn't do that, it fails. And so the architecture, the music, everything is geared around getting each individual person to have a feeling. Whereas in traditional worship, the whole point is to reflect the eternal beauty and glory of God. The beauty of that worship comes from outside, and it has objective quality to it because it's reflecting true beauty and true goodness. And so you as a worshiper, as you say, you're drawn out of yourself to Christ. And of course, I mean, I don't want anyone to mishear me and think that I'm saying that emotion is bad. Emotion is great. But emotion is not the focus of worship. The focus of worship is God. And whether I'm feeling something or not, I can praise Him with my lips and my mind and my will, and I can offer Him thanksgiving. And the promises of God are that whether I feel it or not, He's going to feed me at communion with the body and blood of Jesus. He's going to feed me through the reading of the Word, and He's going to feed me through the sermon, whether I feel like I'm being fed or not. And that's a great and wonderful promise.
I want to camp out on this point for just a few more moments. You know, I gave this sort of a summary of what you wrote about in your article about the design of the worship service, how even the auditorium is designed. And I've often said that boxy auditoriums point people to the self, while the aesthetic beauty of cathedrals point to something beyond yourself. And I think this is something that more and more millennials and even people in Generation Z are starting to catch a hold of. So the majesty, let's say, of vestments, the smell of incense, all of that leads to something transcendent. You see these vestments, and these vestments are not gratuitous. They're designed for purposes. Every little part of the vestment has a meaning. And all of this goes back to what was extant in Judaism with the temple, the beauty of the temple, the majesty of the temple, pointing you to God, the incense being something that you experience, but not in the sense of seeker-sensitive, but in the sense of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, the majesty of God Himself.
Right, I think you nailed it. These physical things of beauty are intended to, and they do, draw you to the transcendent verities, transcendent truths beyond themselves and beyond yourself. That's the point of them. Whereas, like you said, in a big box, the focus is within, in your own self, in your own experience. It's a bit of a Gnostic kind of way of worshiping, where the most, you know, of course, within Gnosticism, the real you is the spirit you. Your body is, doesn't matter. The flesh is wicked and evil, in fact. So it's just this inner light, this inner self that's the thing that matters. And I think unwittingly that the seeker-sensitive model of worship corresponds to that, because it has the worshiper always looking within the self to find that feeling of connection with the divine.
And if you go back historically, again, I'm appealing to you as a historian or someone that has a degree in history, if you go back historically, you find that the historic Christian church for the first 1,500 years of its history, so the vast majority of its history, saw in the sacrament of the Eucharist the real presence of Christ. I mean, Luther saw that. He argued with Zwingli on that very point. Zwingli thought this was ridiculous. He thought it was tantamount to bread worship. But Luther believed that Christ was really present and that this was a mystery. If you cannot explain how God can be one person with two natures, how in the world do you explain that Christ is really present? We simply accept that as a mystery. In fact, oftentimes the sacraments are referred to as mysteries. Talk about the significance of going back in time and understanding the history of the Christian church, and that the church was not designed to be innovative, but rather to perpetuate the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Well, yeah, I think, as we mentioned this earlier, it's indispensable for the Christian to have a sense of the rootedness of the faith in centuries past and not lose sight of the fathers and the martyrs and the teachings of the great doctors of the church, which we're standing on the shoulders of giants, as of course. You know, different Protestant denominations have different understandings of the Eucharist. Anglicans understand real presence in a different way than Lutherans do. But I think we would all want to say, when you go forward and hold out your hands and receive the bread, you are, like you say, in some mysterious way, you are receiving Christ.
We've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and author of Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.